Our Old Testament reading for today comes from Joel chapter 2, verses 23 to 32. That is from the prophet Joel chapter 2, verses 23 to 32. The prophet tells us of reforms that will be coming, which will allow the Holy Spirit to move freely through the people and for us through the church. Listen and hear the word of God. O children of Zion, be glad and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the later rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain, the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will repay you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent against you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I, the Lord, am your God, and there is no other. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Then afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female slaves in those days, I will pour out my spirit. I will show portents in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape. As the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Here ends the first scripture reading.
So it is a special day today, not only with the Bible presentation, but also the Bible presentation taking place on Reformation Sunday. We hadn't put those two together necessarily at all, a Sunday that we do trace our Protestant roots, our spiritual heritage, back to Martin Luther, who emphasized, again, the importance of Scripture. So the fact that we're giving a Bible out on, or Bibles out on a Sunday where we understand Scripture to be so crucial, and how he insisted that every person should have the right to read Scripture. So welcome to Reformation Sunday, and congratulations, Fulmers, and all the others who are going to be receiving Bibles. So these Bibles that we give out today are a continuation of the basic faith tenets that we have held on to for years. Today is 502 years, or this week, since Martin Luther posted his theses on the doors, and for us today, in this simple act, it's a continuation of a faith that we have passed down now for generations. There's nothing wrong with tradition, right? A lot of people see the Reformation as a complete eschewing and getting rid of tradition, but there's nothing wrong with tradition. In fact, I tell people that our lives are our journeys, and spiritual journeys, journeys of faith, where along the way we may have been baptized Roman Catholic, we may have been confirmed Presbyterian, and we may have come to meet Jesus personally in a whole different group of faith people. But each step is important as long as each step takes us closer to an understanding of who God is, of who this Trinitarian God is that we trust and that we worship in Jesus Christ. You don't want any of those steps to take you away from Christ, but you hope each of those steps leads you closer and closer. So think of your own faith journeys and think of the steps that you've made in your own lives, some that you remember and some you may not. But ask yourself, are the steps that I'm taking now in my life and in my faith journey, is it taking me closer to the God that I know and that I love? If you're an adult sitting out there and you're still not really sure what you believe, then maybe today will be helpful, because we're going to talk about something. We're going to use a term that you probably don't use in your everyday speech with your friends. It's apologetics, okay? So that's the title of the sermon is, what is apologetics? So we're going to talk about that. Apologetics, the actual word, is a Greek word, and it comes from the word apologia. Don't glaze over, okay? Stay with me. Stay with me, people, okay? So apologia is it's a Greek word, and back in the Greek culture, when there was some kind of a trial or something, the person who was prosecuting the case would bring the categoria, okay? And the person who was defending would bring the apologia. So it's a defense. The Apostle Paul uses that word three times in Scripture. He uses it in Acts, not in the Scriptures that we're looking at today, but later on in chapter 26 when he's speaking to King Agrippa and he says, I'm here to defend my faith. Okay, so he uses that word defend, which is apologia. Okay, also Paul uses that same word in Philippians chapter 1:7 and also 1 Peter 3:15, where Paul defends or explains the faith, specifically though within a context that is either hostile to or skeptical of, but never neutral to the faith. That's what apologetics is when you are defining, describing, defending the faith from your perspective. So what's the simple answer of what is apologetics? It's a defense of the Christian faith, almost always within a contextual or cultural context that is either hostile or new to the gospel. So why are we talking about that today? What impact or what resonance, what overlap does it have with our lives today? Is it just a fun little intellectual exercise? We live in a time now where probably less than ever people understand what they believe and why they believe. Biblical literacy has dropped to all-time low. When you ask people how much they read the Bible, you see they don't read it nearly as much as they used to. If we're today at least able to understand why we give out Bibles, if we're able to understand what are some of the central tenets that we believe, then maybe other areas of our life and culture can begin to be sorted out as well. So Paul, in our scripture today, he explains the faith in which we believe on this Reformation Sunday. So let's go ahead and turn now to Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 34. So Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 34. Starting at verse 22. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription to an unknown god. So what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything else, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth. He allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring. So, since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. And while God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." And at that point, Paul left them. But some of them joined him and became believers, including Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Loving God, we do ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be worthy and acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, you've hung in there pretty well. We've had two very long scripture readings. We've had a little description of a Greek word that may or may not have been something that you came to church to hear about. So we're going to move on, and we're going to look at what does it mean when we talk about defending our faith, and from where do we get the courage or the confidence, I guess, to be able to do that. When you look at Joel, let's go ahead and go to Joel chapter 2, where we started. That was picked because that normally is chosen around Reformation Sunday. It speaks about the Holy Spirit moving through the people of Israel in a way that the people of Israel weren't necessarily used to it. So in the Reformation, Reformation Sunday, we speak about how God has touched all people with his presence and wants to have a personal relationship with them. We also use the scripture in Joel, especially those verses where you look at verse 28 and following on Pentecost, because it reminds us that you can't bottle in the Holy Spirit. You can't dictate to the Holy Spirit how the Holy Spirit's going to work. And the Holy Spirit is poured out freely and liberally upon all people and upon all entire families. So each message is similar and each applies to our understanding within our body, within our family, within this church that Paul calls the bride of Christ. Each person that is here today is equipped and able to serve God in any and all capacities. This is important. I don't know if you've heard of a recent controversy that's stirring up the church, at least stirring up the fairly fundamental Baptist-leaning churches. Beth Moore, who my wife thinks is a superhero, speaking of superheroes, she loves Beth Moore, recently was criticized by a very influential Baptist pastor who told her, quote, she should stay home. Huh. So that happened this past week, okay? And so on this Reformation Sunday, interestingly enough, that would happen in the week leading up to Reformation Sunday, where we believe, and we just read in Joel, that the Holy Spirit falls powerfully upon your sons and your daughters. It's not made up. It's scripture. It's what's in the Bible. That would take place. And certainly within the Presbyterian Church, I got to be careful. We always have a problem, but we don't have the problem of trying to discern by gender who is called by God to do what, okay? We don't discern whether you're able to be a pastor, whether you're able to be involved in the complete life of the church based upon your gender. That isn't how we believe God calls or discerns our calling, not by gender, but by the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to wade into that issue anymore because we as a church solidly stand in all people being called to minister equally. Also within Scripture in Joel, you have a promise from God that one day all will be restored. Joel tells us that God is in the process of creating all things new, and so the promises that God gives us for his kingdom is it will be instilled. It will happen. It will take place. There is a hope, which is this promise. You notice that twice when you read Joel, he said, I will not let my people be ashamed, because of the history that the Israelites had where they were put to shame. And then he wraps up the promise with, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that message, where everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, is a counter message to what Luther was experiencing as he was going through his time. It's counter to the idea that your actions and what you did made you right before God. Here Joel tells us that if you call on God, it's your faith, it's the grace of God, it's the act of what God has done that makes you right. And that's the promise. The future motivates us to confidence that is wrapped up in what can be in Christ. So Joel provides us with a promise that as Christians, as people of faith, we're able to rely upon our future. It's difficult. I would even say it's impossible to trust in your faith if you don't have a confidence that God is on your side. If you're not really sure or confident of what God wants for your future, if you can't see God's hand in your life leading you toward the future, then you can't really be sure that God is on your side and wants you to succeed and wants your family to be healthy and well-adjusted. And Joel provides that promise and says your future is assured in the hands of the Lord. If you don't have that confidence, then who knows what the future's going to hold. If you can face the life in front of you knowing that God is on your side, knowing that the future that God has is a good future, then everything changes. When we go to Acts, we find him speaking to the people in Athens, where we left him last week. If you remember last week, if you weren't here last week, we spoke about what to do when you are distressed. And we spoke about Paul being distressed specifically because he walked into Athens and he saw all these idols, and so it distressed him. So Paul was distressed because of that, and so as a result, it motivated him to go out and do something about it. And he spoke in the synagogues, and he spoke in the marketplaces, and he got the people's attention to the point where we left off with him going to the Areopagus. And like five of you afterwards said, Bob, you didn't tell me what the Areopagus was. It's not something I know. So the Areopagus was 500 years before Paul, at least, the center of the decision-making for Athens. But by the time Paul rolled around, first century, it was no longer that. It was just the center for decisions being made on the level of religion. So whatever people within the town of Athens and the city of Athens wanted to do at a religious level, then it had to go before the Areopagus. Everything else that the people decided through their own system. So it makes sense that Paul was brought before the Areopagus because they accused him of speaking of foreign divinities. So they wanted to check out and make sure that what he was saying wasn't dangerous. So let's look at chapter 17, and how does Paul approach the people in verse 22, the Areopagus? The first thing he does is he speaks to them humbly, right? He compliments them and says, wow, I really see y'all are a pretty religious people. And I see you leave nothing to chance because you even have an idol to an unknown God in case you left a God out. He doesn't condemn them as being wrong, right? He doesn't speak to them or down to them in a way that they would be forced to be somewhat defensive. But he takes what's familiar to them and then he just expands upon it. Look at those verses as he converses and speaks to them. He addresses one thing that both the Christian faith and Athenian philosophy had in common, and that was creation. The Stoics and the Epicureans from last week, they all believe that God, well, the Stoics at least, believe that God created, that there was a God that created. We believe that there's a God that created. So that's what Paul uses as the basic foundation for his discussion, and he goes on from there. He expands upon something that they each had in common. Notice he doesn't quote the Bible. He never uses biblical verses to speak with the people from Athens. Why? Well, they didn't see the Bible as an authority. So why would you quote the Bible as proof of what you're saying if the people that you're talking to don't believe that the Bible has any authority at all? Look at verse 24 and 25. And Paul appeals to them specifically to nature by saying that God created all things and gave life to all things. Greek philosophy, Plato and Timaeus proclaimed that God was the creator. So he's speaking their language. He doesn't start with a foreign concept like the resurrection, by the way, which he gets to later on. But he starts with something that's common to them. And the quotes that he reads, and he does quote, if you look at verse 28, you see two quotes, and both of these quotes come from Greek philosophy. So Paul begins with a common denominator, engages them, and at the heart of his apologetics, a defense of the gospel, there needs to be a church just like Paul, rather than standing back and pointing fingers out in righteous indignation, should minister to their searching. We shouldn't be the ones pointing fingers at people telling them they're wrong. He was able to engage with them, not backing down. So from the common denominator of creation, Paul hopes to move them forward to faith by way of the natural world. You know, a lot of people today, they see grass growing, and all they understand are cells dividing, or they gaze into the sky and they see masses of matter and rumbling grass. Something more than just a revelation from nature is needed. Eventually, the revelation of Jesus Christ has to be involved, and there has to be a tension between the scandal of faith to reason and experience, and you have to make that plain. So Paul tries to take them to transformation once they have established the common ground, and he speaks now about the resurrection. That's where we find ourselves then at the very end, at verse 32. The end result, the goal of apologetics, is not to establish the status quo, but rather to bring about transformation and new life. What we do here in this church has as its only goal not what's created by human hands, but rather that a person, that people, are renewed and given life. Our goal is not to create institutions, but rather to transform people. Institutions help. Traditions lead and guide. Churches are part of God's plans. Religiosity, if you're religious, that's not a bad thing, right? Being religious isn't negative. But being religious and using religion as an idol, as a way to arrive at an end, using it as a means to an end, that's idolatry. The end of apologetics, the end of talking to people about your faith, is not just so that they can understand it intellectually, and it's not even unity, but it's transformation. That's where we want people to end up. The God whom we serve and profess remains a jealous God, which is why Paul was distressed. The God who sent the Christ is a jealous deity without rivals, an exclusive lover who tolerates no competition, not money, not sex, not philosophical ideas, not love of country, not institutions. None of these idols does God allow. And he fiercely judges all idols made by hands and by the minds of people. God has to be the object of our apologetics. So you all are Christian apologists for the Christian faith, grounded in the promises of Joel that God is on our side, that God will overcome. And our voice is needed today because it's a unique voice of hope that's stripped away of a cultural agenda which tries to stick to it. Faith ought to shape and transform, not uphold the status quo. We defend the faith not because the faith is in danger, but because it's worth sharing. God doesn't need us to protect him or defend him from anything. Our desire to let people know about faith ought to come from the joy that we have and the promise that God is on our side. Amen. Loving God, we do come before you now today, and we give you thanks that you are on our side, that we recognize fully that even as we try to share with others how you are present in our life, we ask you that you would strengthen our faith and our confidence in knowing that while you are on our side, we can face the future knowing that you will strengthen us and provide us all that we need. And we pray this now in Jesus' holy name. Amen.